Larry had convinced me to study, lead the lesson two from the Angels and Demons study. And as I reviewed it time and time again, I could not do justice to it. It's really hard sometimes to use somebody else's material. And I know that he'll do much better with it than I could. So I selected a study that I had done in the past, and I'm somewhat embarrassed to report that it bears a strong resemblance to Sunday's sermon. So I'll try to keep it from not becoming that. And I will try to ask questions from time to time because participation by you folks is going to make a big difference. Than me just standing up here and talking. This lesson that I had put together, possibly from someone else's sermon, I really don't know, is called Ask for the Old Paths. And this is found in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, in which the Lord says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is. And walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they, the people, they said, "We will not walk in it." Can you imagine us taking an attitude like that today with God? You know, if the Lord Himself or one of His angels or Christ were to stand here and say, "Return to that which you once knew," and we said right to their faces, "No, we won't do it." That would be a terrible way to respond, and it would lead to our ultimate destruction. As was pointed out recently, there's a lot of lessons in the Old Testament that can be a benefit to us today. In Romans 15, verse 4, Paul tells us that for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And sometimes when situations seem very dire and we don't have a benefit of reaching out to someone else, perhaps, or talking with someone face to face, reading the scriptures and praying is the next best thing for us. And a lot of the times, reading scripture will help us get a perspective that perhaps we had forgotten. I'm terrible about that. I'll get what I think is the right attitude and the right mindset, and then I'll forget and have to learn the lesson over again or get the perspective again. And just, I'm a slow learner. I've always been this way. I hope it's not the same for you. The Old Testament, of course, as we discussed recently, was written for our admission. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." Point of discussion: what exactly is admonition? Is it strong encouragement? Is it, taking somebody by the shoulders and shaking them? What do you think admonition? How do you think that could be defined, especially as is intended by the scripture?
When I got it at home, I always knew it was one step short of a good spanking. Yeah, when my daddy admonished me, I knew it was almost a merciful thing for me to be grateful for, because I knew I'd already done something worthy of spanking, and he was checking up just enough to admonish me. So it was a pretty strong verbal warning
right
involved in it. But I'd already done something worthy of worse.
Sure.
You know, in my heart, I already knew that. And so, like I said, one step short of a spanking when I probably deserved one anyway.
I'm done admonishing. Go cut yourself a hickory switch.
Well, I mean, in essence, that's the Lord's long suffering runs out, and eventually he does cut that switch of judgment. Right? I mean,
That's
for all the nations.
exactly right, and that's something that when God told Moses that, you know, he was going to be the mouthpiece to deliver his people, and Moses came up with excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse until finally the Lord had had enough of it and said, all right, I'm going to appoint Aaron to be your mouthpiece. You know, what else have you got? Because the Lord certainly was not going to relent. It was Moses that had to relent and do what God expected of him. In the times that the Jews were being, Israel was being counseled and admonished by Jeremiah, you know, there was a lot of social and religious turmoil, and God was about to give them over to Babylon for their sins, you know, the sins of Manasseh and their participation in those. And that begs a certain question, you know, for today. I mean, do we have turmoil now? I think that we do have turmoil. We have a lot of turmoil. We have people in our own government that are counseling things that just make no sense. And all we can do is pray to God that He'll continue to give us peace and the opportunity to continue to meet together freely as we are right now. In that regard, you know, we can withstand turmoil if we know, and of course we do, that God is on our side and that He'll be with us. And, you know, the nation was being pulled, the nation of Israel was being pulled in a lot of different directions because these people were heaping up for themselves prophets and teachers that told them exactly what they wanted to hear. And they ignored Jeremiah, who was actually telling them what they needed to do. Go back. Remember where you once were. That's where you need to be, not what's going on now. And that reminds me a lot of some of the mega church productions that I've seen on TV where, you know, you have 3,000 or 4,000 people in the same auditorium, and it's just a big entertainment. I mean, people, they want it. That's what they want. They don't want the strong meat of the word, but what they're receiving is not going to be anything that will do them any good. In Jeremiah's, again, going back to Jeremiah 6:16, you know, God's offering them an opportunity to have rest for their souls. And if you stop and think about it, you know, how did Paul describe our lives here on this earth? These bodies that we live in are temporary dwellings. They're tents. You know, a tent is a temporary dwelling. It's not something you live in forever. A house is. And it's the same thing for, you know, you think of our journey here is a travel. We're traveling through life. We're going to get to the end of it at some point. And where we end up, our final destination, is going to, you know, depend on how we conduct ourselves and if we are willing to stand in the old ways. Now, I look at where we are. It's, you know, about 20 years since Christ died on the cross for us. And so that makes that time old to us, certainly, because it's 2 millennia ago. And much of what we do and teach today is intended to be restoration, which you might call restoration theology. You know, we want to go back to where we once were, not to where people want to take us. And that's going back to the idea of perception, or perspective rather. You know, some people say, well, we need to do these things to meet modern challenges. We need to do these things to be able to appeal to people that don't have any idea of what the truth actually is. But the way that a lot of people approach it is not a truth at all. It has a form of religion. It appears to be pious and right, but it certainly is not. And the thing of it is that there isn't just one path. If there was just one path, then everybody would be assured of being able to enter in by the straight and narrow gate. But the path to that gate is very broad. And being broad as it is, it's easy to travel off in different directions. few years ago, I was out in California at one of my high school reunions, and I had a friend who was he kind of carried on about tribalism and religion. And we discussed this, and I didn't really get much of a sense of what it was he was talking about. But what I think he was trying to convey is that you have all these different religious groups, and they represent various tribes, and the tribes are separate, and the tribes need to reunify in order to go in the same direction and achieve the same goal. Actually, I could agree with that, except that the idea of these various tribes is everybody gets to travel their own path. And that's where the argument breaks down, because we can't all get to the same place taking different paths. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of the way is death. So we can do what we think is right. We can try to find our way on our own, but ultimately we're going to find our way to destruction. And that's the path that the Jews, that Israel had chosen for themselves. They heaped up for themselves people that tickled their ears with fanciful sayings and carefully chosen outcomes, where you're not going to be punished by God, everything's fine. You remember when reading about Ezekiel being taken to the temple in the spirit? He was spirited from Babylonian captivity back, and he was taken underneath of the temple into the basement, I guess you could call it, or the bowels of the temple. And there were the elders offering sacrifices to animal gods. And this shows you how far the people had fallen. They thought they were doing it in secret. And this was at the time that he also observed the glory of the Lord departing the temple because of the conduct that they engaged in. So this wasn't just a mistaken thing. It wasn't something that could have been changed, because they were, it's like Martin just pointed out, you do something wrong and you deserve to be corrected for it. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 tells us, that God chastens those whom he loves. And when we're chastened, a lot of the times it doesn't seem very pleasant, but it's for our good. That's what our parents, we had, and it goes on to say that we had fathers that corrected us, and they did it because they loved us, not because they were trying to be, mean-spirited or abusive. So, the takeaway from this is simply that with the good way, we have hope and we have peace and we have God as our Father. But not all the paths lead to the good place. Not all of them go to the good way. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8, he says that, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." This rings true today. We hear from many politicians of different parties outright lies being spoken. People are not held accountable for the things that they say, or the drama and the chaos that they sow. And it's not to man's good that these things occur. Trusting in lying words that cannot profit. In this case, the old ways led back to the law of Moses. In Jeremiah chapter 7, again, verses 22 to 24, he says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward." they followed the counsels and dictates of their own hearts goes to show that they were entirely complicit in their own destruction. They got what they wanted. And this is an interesting passage, too, because you'll recall that when Samuel came to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and took him to task for not slaying Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and keeping the best of the flocks of the Amalekites. And Saul proudly strode forward and said, "Behold, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And Saul and Samuel says, "Then what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear?" And then he tells him, "Has God as great a delight in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" That's what's important. The sacrifices don't mean anything if we're not being obedient to God. The things that we sacrifice and give in this life don't mean a thing if we're not being obedient to God. I missed an admission there. Now, Jesus makes a similar plea today to strive to enter the right path. In Luke 13 and verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, granted, the gate's narrow, but it's easily entered, and it's the only way that we can be as one with the Father. And this idea of many will seek to enter and will not be able, you know, reminds us of the passage, you know, many will say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "Depart from me, I knew you not." There's only one way to be with the Father. In John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we know what Christ established. We know that his blood saves us, but it is applied through water baptism, which we obey as an act of faith. Our faith alone cannot save us. I'm going to stop here for a moment and ask if anyone has any comments they'd like to make. Yes, Hugh.
I think God has given us, just as he gave those wandering in the wilderness, food, everything they needed. They needed water. Moses provided water. He is taking care of us the same way with his word. If we neglect his word, then it's our fault. I mean, he's done everything, and I am convinced in my heart that there's no one going to hell that didn't have an opportunity to obey the gospel. At some time, it might have been a small gesture by somebody, "Won't you come to church," or "Won't you read your Bible?" And they, like you said, "I don't need that," or, you know, took another path. But I am convinced that there will be nobody that falls away that wasn't given an opportunity at some time in their life to obey the gospel and do so. And his word is there for us. I try to, sometimes you can't talk to people, and I just say, "Why don't you read your Bible?"
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Read the Bible, understand what it is that God expects of us, and we'll be better off for it. I'm just going to make a point. in our approach to, or let me put it this way, in the military, anybody who receives, and I know who you would be familiar with this, during, especially during a period of war, anybody who is in infantry training is going to receive what they call a weapons familiarization course, where you learn, like in Vietnam, it would have been learning, you train with the M16, but then you learn about the Russian AK-47, because that was the weapon that the Vietnamese used, and of course the Soviets too. And it's the same thing with us. We have to understand where it is that those that we're seeking to reach are coming from. Because sometimes I read things and sometimes I hear things and I don't understand. Because I don't understand how those conclusions can be drawn. I don't understand how that anybody ever even came to those conclusions. And so as much as we need to understand what we need for ourselves to be able to reach others effectively, we have to try to understand where it is that they're coming from. As an example, we're taught that we have freedom in Christ. But the freedom that we have in Christ is freedom from the bondage of sin. It's not doing whatever we want to. We're not free to do whatever we want to. I remember Brother Fred often using the analogy of, suppose people decided they wanted to have cake and Coca-Cola at the Lord's table instead of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. You know, it's not a choice. The Bible is not a cafeteria menu where you pick and choose those little delicacies that you want that make you feel good and happy and somehow religious. God, you know, I've said this a number of times. God has a very definite standard that has to be met. And those who fail to heed the standard, those who fail to be concerned about his standard, are going to suffer the consequences of their own making and choosing. Now, in Israel's case, they had stumbled, and when we ask the reason why, because they had forgotten God. In Jeremiah 18 and verse 15, we read that because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. So, that analogy, walking on a dirt path as opposed to a nice, straight, and smooth, and even highway, you know, is aptly made. Bear with me a moment. There was another point that I was going to make here, and it slipped from my mind. I'm sorry. You know, this idea of people forgetting God. Some years ago, well, let's look at it this way. People tend to forget when they cease to appreciate. And long time ago, when Larry was here the first time, you know, he had asked me if I wanted to put an article in the bulletin, and I did. I wrote a little article. And it was about, if you've ever watched these old war movies where, you know, they're in the trench or in a foxhole or something, and the enemy throws a grenade, and the grenade lands right in the midst of a group of men, and one guy dives on it and takes the explosive force and is killed. And everybody's, oh, wow, Walensky, that was a great thing he did. Wow, what a great guy. I never thought he would do something like that. And so he's a big hero. Well, imagine if somebody had said, well, yeah, but good grief, he got dirt and blood all over me. I mean, good, what was he thinking? And it's really kind of that way with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. People don't appreciate what God has done for us. And it just boggles the mind But to not appreciate, you have to forget. And when we forget what God has done for us, we're going to lay ourselves open to attack by Satan. I'm sorry I keep using military terms. I'm not trying to go down that road, but simply to use those as an example of, you know, how dire the situation can get, because we have to be constantly aware and constantly vigilant to Satan's machinations and the things that we can be drawn into. You know, God very early on revealed himself and his will, and in doing this, you know, in their forgetting of him, they had to ignore all of his blessings and allow themselves to be drawn into an abyss. You know, I've heard that lemmings don't actually run off the cliff like we've always heard. But imagine people voluntarily running and jumping off a cliff into an abyss, you know, where they'll certainly be killed, or at the very least won't be able to get out, which kind of describes hell. And when they could have avoided it by simply taking the correct path, and that's where we keep talking about paths and, you know, the narrow gate. The narrow gate is over here. The path to that is narrow, but over here is this big abyss. Let's all go run and jump into that because everybody else is doing it. And that's not going to benefit us, certainly, or those who go in that direction. In Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, Jesus told us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ delivered us from the bondage of sin, which was a much more onerous burden than anything that Christ has brought. And yet people will take and make obedience to God to just be this awful thing. We can't do anything. We can't have fun. We can't do anything. And, you know, they build this idea up in their own minds that life is just going to be awful because we have to obey God. Oh, my, what a terrible thing, you know. But I'll tell you what, one of the things that I enjoy about getting older is that I have a whole different perspective now than I did when I was 25 and going to live forever. Because the years have passed, you know. I see the autumn of life approaching already, and I want to be ready, you know, to meet my Maker. I want to be justified when I pass from this life. And anybody that is thinking about such things should want the same thing. And this idea of his yoke being easy and his burden. Excuse me, sorry. Work phone. And I'm on call. In Matthew 28:20, he says, "Go therefore," this is the Great Commission, "therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So a specific command was given. We don't just receive what we have gotten from Jesus and from God and keep it bottled up inside it. We're not, you know, to hide our lamp under a basket so that nobody can benefit from it. And in understanding why we have to do this, we understand that there are expectations. We are told to redeem the time that we have available to us. And nobody knows what tomorrow is going to hold. I could be the one that drops dead tomorrow. And, you know, I'm the same age my mother was when she passed. And she was 66. And this coming Friday, she would have been 86. Had she, you know, continued to live. Point being that we need to do what we can while we can, because the times are passing and someday there will be no more time for us, whether we die or whether God calls the judgment. The early disciples received what was called the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2 and verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, was the apostles' doctrine their personal doctrine? Well, whose doctrine was it? Why was it called the apostles' doctrine? Yes. Yes. And that's what we have to understand, is that whether we have a specific command to do something or we have an example of what the apostles gave to us, what they practiced, what they instituted was what God wanted. Because the Spirit was there to aid them. The Holy Spirit was there with them to aid them in the things that they did. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we read, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." That does not mean that these are traditions in the sense that this is what we always have done, so we continue to do that because it's tradition. It's what we've always done. No, this is talking about practices that were implemented because they would benefit man and are according to God's will. For example, a few weeks ago, I stood here at the table and made comments about not being able to understand how it is that many denominations choose to observe the Lord's Supper whenever they want to. We have freedom in Christ, right? Well, no, not in that sense. And it's there for our benefit. It's before us constantly. Whenever we partake of these memorial emblems, it reminds us of what has been done for us. And so knowing what has been done for us keeps us mindful of the things that we need to do, that we need to be aware of, and we need to be willing to teach to others so that they too can benefit, in order for all of us to be edified and to glorify God's name. When we talk about the pathways that I've spoken of previously, there are doctrines of men, there are philosophies of men, there are doctrines of demons. Some of these things are often packaged as new and improved. And yet these doctrines and philosophies fail to deliver what only the Lord offers, which is what we spoke of earlier in the study, rest for our souls. One of the things that I did note in my study of the angels and demons study of lesson number 2 was this idea of how angels have often been depicted as having wings. I guess because they fly, then they have to have wings to be able to fly. You know, and a God could make all these angels, he could make the world and the heavens, but somehow the angels have to have wings. That kind of doesn't make sense. I'm sure that his creation can do whatever he wants them to be able to do. So in that regard, we don't really pay attention to that. And yet, I spent too long making that point. I've forgotten what the ultimate goal of it was. Oh my goodness, I'm sorry. Well, moving on, Solomon pointed out a long time ago that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing being done now that hasn't been done or believed in already. the new and improved way of doing things, the message for our time, as if our time is any different than any other time in past history. Well, there are certain changes, certainly. The technology exists today that is different from the technology that existed 2,000 years ago. I know that this makes it awful easy to look up a Bible verse, because all you have to know is a piece of the verse and plug it in, and you've got a book and chapter. And that's a great help. But outside of that, there's nothing being tried now that wasn't tried before. I have this vision of the Jews as they were being drawn away from God by intermarrying with all these men and women from these different lands, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, of people. You know, we're having a feast. Come over to our feast. You know, so they go to the feast, and there's this great big production being put on, and there's temple prostitution, and there's dancing, and drinking, and wild merriment, and that's kind of how they get drawn away from God. God does not sanction such things, but because these things were pleasing to the eye, they sought after those things instead. Now, I don't have any given example of these things occurring, but knowing the way people are, I can see these things as being one way that God's people were drawn away. And, of course, being drawn away from God was not what they were needed, what they needed. Jeremiah 31 and verse 21 says, "Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities." Now, the signposts and the landmarks are not necessarily arrows and directions, but rather going back to the faith that they had been given under the Mosaic Law. They weren't supposed to add to it, and they weren't supposed to take away from it. In Revelation chapter 22, we read that same thing. Whoever takes away from this book or whoever adds to this book, and it's not just talking about the book of Revelation, it's talking about the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." They were also supposed to teach these things to everyone, generation after generation after generation. "Only take heed to yourself," verses 4 and 9, "and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." And this is why it's so important that the children in these classrooms right here are being taught the way of the Lord. I did not influence my children very well. And none of them walk with God today. But as I have discussed with one of our brethren, my hope is that by living a godly life, that they will see the example, and perhaps this will turn their heart. But had I done what I was supposed to do, had I set them down nightly and read the Bible to them, or had them read back to us, how different things might have been. And this is a perfect example. And I don't mind making myself an example, not to make, convey some piety. That's not the point. But simply to use my example to say, don't be this way. Don't, you know, let's pay attention. I would say that to Ari and to Joe and whatever, you know, Travis and Tahira. And I know that Tahira teaches those kids well, and I'm very proud that she has done that. It doesn't seem that Israel did this. Not in every case. Don't forget when I can't think of his name. Elijah was told that there were 7,000 people who had not bent their knee to Baal. He thought he was alone. He thought he was the only one. And yet there were 7,000 out of a very large nation, granted. There could have been hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them. But those 7,000 apparently had the instruction to know the difference between what they should have been doing and what they weren't doing. And knowing that, they probably persevered to the end. So the solution for us today is to set up road marks for ourselves that are going to teach us to walk the right way. The signposts and the landmarks are found in the Apostles' Doctrine, which we know from God's Word. We need to consider that though there may not be a specific command leading to righteous obedience, we can look at what was practiced and get an idea from that as to what we were supposed to do. When we're told in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the people came together on the first day of the week to break bread, it wasn't to have a common meal. It was to observe the Lord's Supper. It was to gather around the table and remember Christ. Second John chapter 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in all his evil deeds. Now the idea of, as we attempt to reach out to people in the community, as we try to, and as new people come into us, we've got to be prepared to know what it is that we're going to speak to them, because as new people come, for instance, there could be those who bring denominational practices and might think that they could somehow, you know, engage those things here. And yes, we know a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So we don't want to let those things take root and possibly pervert the doctrine of Christ, which we have had for a very long time. We don't want to get drawn off course. We don't want to be steered down a path that's going to lead to our destruction. And I think now it would be useful, if you wouldn't mind commenting, or at least to consider this. What does obedience to God mean to each one of us? You know, what is it that we're going to hope to have? When we look at what we're told from Scripture, we'll all be gathered. Everyone will stand before God. And the thought of being gathered to his left and of being cast into the outer darkness and of being so far separated from God. I mean, to me, the outer darkness means not just perpetual death, but perpetual darkness. God is light. Without God, there is no light. So if you're separated from God, what will there? I don't think people really understand the impact of actually being in a place where you'll never even see light again and having all of eternity to regret the choices that were made in this life. So in the same way that God has been merciful to us and helped us to come to an understanding of his will we've got, of course, to be willing to share that with people too, because we want to be as merciful as God. We cannot extend everything that He has given, but we can certainly share with a lost and dying world everything that is needful to be able to stand justified before Him in the judgment. Well, I thank you for your attention. That's as far as I know how to take it. I would invite further comment if anyone has anything they'd like to say.
I think, Chris, both your sermon Sunday and your thoughts tonight are something we need to reflect on. I think oftentimes we think, and I guess my greatest danger for myself would be this, if I allow myself to have a mindset of hand-wringing over all the bad things and wickedness that's around me that I can't do anything about it. When you mentioned Ezekiel tonight, I'm triggered a thought, so I went back over there, Ezekiel chapter 9. There's a place over there where it talks about those that have the mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in their midst. There were righteous people in Jerusalem when all of this bad stuff was happening. There were still faithful people. And it says they sighed and groaned over it all. And that reminded me of, you know, righteous Lot says his heart was vexed, or greatly vexed by all the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah that he was living in. And I kind of feel like we're that way. But is that good enough? Is that for us just to sigh and groan? Well, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 19, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's kind of the hand-wringing and the sign, I'm going to do what's right. But you follow that thought, he expands it. Because down here at the end, it says in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And I think that's where sometimes I ease off the gas, because I don't engage the opposition. Now, it says, you know, make sure when you do that, do it in gentleness so that the Lord might bring them into repentance. Right? So I can't drag them kicking and screaming in my approach to them to repentance. Only God could do that. But oftentimes I don't take that attitude about engaging with the opposition. The whole premise in our society today is live and let live, and you know, everybody can believe what they want. There's many paths to the top of the mountain, as you were kind of talking about earlier. So we're all going to get there. But I don't engage with the opposition. And I think Jesus requires that of us. We don't have the permission from Him to sit back with a mark on our forehead and just wring our hands about how bad things are. We're expected to go out and attack that with a spirit of kindness.
Sure.
And try to address that.
Well, then that begs the question, how do we do that?
Well, that's how we stay on the old paths. I mean, that's how you stay there. It takes, you know, the word, it's like in an aviation frame, you know, an old piston airplane had so much torque from the propeller, right, that the airplane always wanted to roll to the left. The more power you put to it, the more that torque would throw it, because the blade was turning this way, which torqued the rest of the airplane this way. So you had to cram in a whole lot of right rudder all the time to go straight where you wanted to go. If you just didn't apply any pressure to counter the world's influences, we would just be going helter-kelter. It takes work to stay on the old path. And that's my analogy, I guess, to that. But you have to do that. And there's no way around that. You can't get to where you want to go without intent.
That's right.
And that's, I guess, if I had to describe, well, how did Israel just fall away? It wasn't because Baal idols were prettier than what the altar of God was. I think it was a matter of they just perhaps got tired of applying the pressure to stay in the direction they wanted to go.
Well, the first mistake they made, after they had essentially conquered the land, was not finishing the job.
Yeah, they pushed cruise control so they could take their foot off the pedal because they got tired of pushing.
And I don't remember the tribe, but I know that one tribe just decided they couldn't handle that. I mean, you talk about minorities influencing large groups of people. I was thinking about that the other day. You know, within a very short period of time, things got so bad that they had to take, like, side paths, you know, seldom taken paths just to avoid running into, you know, whoever was going to try to, you know, lord it over them. And yet they were in the majority. So that's what they got for not, you know, sticking to the, I mean, it's, those would have been the new paths, though. And, of course, they would cry out to God and deliver us, and he would do it. And then they'd go right back to doing that and even worse. And it just was not beneficial to the nation. You know, the purpose of everything that God instituted in terms of the Mosaic Law, to lead them to Christ and for them to be prepared. They should have been the example to the nations around them. But instead, they became an embarrassment. They became worse than the nations around them in many cases. And it was only because of God's promise that he didn't just wash his hands of them altogether. And I know at one point he was about ready to do it, and Moses talked him out of it. But he's been mighty patient and mighty merciful, and I'm glad that God is who he is. It's something that I actually think about, you know, pretty frequently, is that compared to humans, God is so much better, so much wiser, so much more everything good that anybody could ever hope to be. And so for that, we can certainly be thankful. Does anyone have any other comments to make? All right, well, we'll just consider ourselves dismissed then. Thank you.